I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 2. And as we are here tonight, there's going to be a video at the end, right, Pastor Todd? Okay, good. And I'm going to put it at the end. And really, it's about God is in control. And what the Lord was ministering to me out of chapter 2 of Esther is how in the background you can see once you get to the point to where God was working all along. And I've had people tell me that even though they may not have been following God directly and knowing that they were seeking God, but they realized afterwards that God was leading them all the way through. And I wish we could just rely upon that, but actually God tells us to pray. God tells us to seek Him and to seek His wisdom and His direction for our lives. And even though we know God has a plan and He's working out that plan, and I thank God for it, but there are those moments where God wants us to seek Him and His wisdom. And we've got to depend upon that for the reasons God is in control. And tonight we'll see that. But actually, we see the starting point of it in this second chapter tonight. And follow along, please, as I read in the first four verses. And as I do, we begin to realize how God is working in chapter 2. It's setting the base or the course of action for what's going to happen through the book of Esther. Begin at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let the beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This thing pleased the king, and he did so." So, Father God, tonight we pray according to your word. We ask, God, that you would lead us and guide us, give us wisdom, but give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Well, Queen Vashti, in fact, it's Persian in a name, and it's got a long I at the end, but most are familiar, and some of the pronunciation helps say Vashti, so I'm going to stay with that tonight, was summoned to display her beauty before a drunken group of men. Now, what an honor that would be. Absolutely not. No honor at all, as we covered in chapter 1. She refused to do it, and by refusing the king, it could have taken her head off. But what she lost was the crown on her head. And so as a result, she was removed from being the queen, and she was no longer able to appear in front of the king again. But in a moment of burning anger, he rejected, dethroned her, and banning her from his presence. And of course, his leaders were a part of that, and even suggested some of that. So the search will begin for a new queen. But between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's approximately 3 to 4 years. So even though we're reading from chapter 1 and chapter 2, thank God we didn't wait that long to get into chapter 2. But yet, that is exactly what happened. Why? Because the king had gathered all of his leaders together in chapter 1. And remember, he was going to go out and try and conquer the Greeks. And as he would do that, he ended up coming back humiliated, depressed, discouraged, distressed. And he never succeeded in doing that. And as a result, he began to look for the comfort of a wife. And he didn't have one. And as a result, an animal wouldn't do, a pet wouldn't do. He needed to find something more. Even God told Adam, and I used to tell my girls this, that Adam was in the garden, and God had him name every single animal there was. And what a joy that was. But there came a time that Adam was still lonely, God said. So the animal kingdom didn't solve every need in this man's life, Adam, but neither did it solve in this king's life. He needed to have that woman. Of course, that woman was to be his wife. Now, he did have many other women, and those women were a part of his harem. In fact, does anybody know how many a king, a Persian king, would have in his harem? Just guess. 40? Okay, that's one. What's another one? 100? That's one. You're working your way up. How many more? 200? Let's double the 200 and go to 400. It was suggested that he, this person, king, had 400 of these concubines or women in his harem. And yet, he's never satisfied, obviously, because there's something wrong in his heart and in his desires. But the queen, he only had one queen who was the head of all of them. And he dethroned her, so he didn't have anybody he could go to really comfort him, so to speak. And a man without a wife, that's a difficult position to be in. Last night, my wife was babysitting grandkids for our daughter, and I had to be alone home with the dog. And I'm telling you, that wasn't the most pleasurable experience because I'm not used to being separated from my wife, even for one night. And yet, thanks be to God, it all worked out. But yet, those moments, can you imagine what he went through for 3 or 4 years? And here he was so used to all these things. Well, you say, well, he had plenty of company, but yet the company in that case was for a different reason. And yet, we don't know what kind of relationship he had with his wife, but yet at the same token, I can understand that there was a time where here in these verses, he's really having a depressed time. So his leaders say to him, his servants, in verse 2, let us find some beautiful young virgins to be sought for the king. Well, he already had a huge harem, but yet they're out there looking, so to speak. And yet I think about this and I realize that among the young women who would come into this picture would be a woman named Esther. And Esther was obviously a very attractive young woman, but it was her godly character that seemed to really appeal to Ahasuerus. As a matter of fact, he found himself very upset, very lonely. He was depressed because he couldn't conquer the men that he was out to fight. And so now he's got to conquer his own personal circumstances. And I think that's one of the hardest problems for most of our lives. Whatever it might be just our personal side of things. It's not a matter of the war. You know, warriors can go out to war. But there's that emotional needs that are greater than that. There's a time where your emotional needs are only going to be fulfilled when you have that person who's close to you. Now, a lot of people say, my wife is my best friend. I don't say that. My wife is my wife, and that covers everything. So I don't need a harem. I don't need a companion of sorts. I've got a dog, and I love that little dog, but my wife is more important. And yet, so the reality, the young women that were brought to the palace were going to be ones that he would find himself making a decision who would be that companion for his life. But as Esther comes into this picture, God is going to use her in a way that nobody ever anticipated. In fact, Esther's going to be the one who would be used by God to save her nation or her people, Israel. In fact, nobody knew except her uncle that she was actually a Jew. That would never be accepted in the Persian court, and especially to fit into the category of what she will end up. But God was in control in the background. And you know, to say that God is in control, that takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith beyond our circumstances. It takes faith beyond what we see. It takes faith beyond even our heart's desires. If we would just say, God, you be in control. And you know, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're referring to the fact that he is the Lord of us. He is Lord, but when he's the Lord over our life, we submit to that authority. We submit to his will. But as we study this picture of Esther rising to the position to become the queen of Persia, you have to realize that this is not normal. This is something only God could have done. And God was working in the background. And I have to say that there are times when we feel exactly like that, where we get that moment, we go, who's in control? If I'm in control, I'm in trouble, but I believe God is in control. And that takes a lot of faith. So what does it bring to us? What we learn, and we're going to see here tonight, is hope in the midst of tragedy and triumph. Those moments of glory, those moments of difficulties. But that only comes through one area, and that's waiting. Persevering, Because you see, it doesn't always happen at the moment we need it the most, we think. We go, okay, I've got it within myself, but there are those moments where you have to wait. All of us hate waiting rooms. As a matter of fact, I've never seen anybody in a waiting room who's so happy to be there that they just can't stand it. You know, like, I just love waiting, looking at the magazines, wasting time, looking at my phone 100 times. And the longer you wait, the more impatient we become. But you know what? God's not in a hurry. God has his own timing, and yet that's hard for us to understand. But yet the reality is, it's not a time for fear, but it's a time for what? Oh, I put it up there, my cheater card, for faith. And that waiting time, from the time you ask God for something or you're trusting him for it, in between that moment and the time where it's fulfilled, where faith is no longer necessary, because faith is the substance of things I'm hoping for, but it is my evidence of things I don't see. So once you see it, you're not needing faith anymore. So what takes you along that journey from the moment where you're trusting and asking God to the moment it's taken care of? It's called perseverance, or patience, endurance. That we have to have that within us to go from point A to point B, and yet that's what God is always teaching us, to be patient, waiting upon the Lord. And waiting upon the Lord has another connotation. Waiting means to serve. You know, we have waiters, and what do? They serve us. So what are we supposed to do? Serve one another? Yes. But the real lesson to learn, we'll see here tonight, is in the midst of our circumstance, is to be serving God. And if we're serving God during that time, waiting on him, we find ourselves being able to get from point A to point B in a very, you might say, courageous way, or a confident way. But if we're not, then we've got a problem. So where does this all take place? Well, of course, I shared with you before, in modern-day Iran, and yet it covers the area today in a much smaller way of what it was at that time. Because at that time, when Azarias ruled, he had all of that area around the Middle East under his control. The Medes and the Persians were very much a very conquering group of people during that time, but they were no match for the Greeks. So as a result, and then later on would be the Romans, so as a result, he was defeated, he's hurting, and he's got nobody to console him except that harem. And I doubt that that would be a close relationship. So tonight, as we get into this, the proposal is for a new queen. And that's what his leaders told him. You just need somebody else. We're going to look for somebody else. So this longing, but she was supposed to be a beauty queen. So Miss Persia, please step up. And so they're going to have a contest for who the right one is. And so against this, or with this, he says in verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And so literally there was this seeking out. And of course, it wasn't just going to be in one area. It was going to be all around that area where all of his leadership ruled over. And of course, she was to be removed, the queen, but she was to be replaced as well. So I told you, this is about 3 to 4 years later. And the personal attendants noticed that he was kind of, if you look at the words where it says here, looking at remembered here means that he was having like thoughts of compassion, like, why did I do this? Why did I give in to this? Why did I let my behavior kick her out? But at the same token, he's feeling really down and depressed. And his servants noticed that. And they said, well, here, this will fix it. You know, it's amazing to me that we often look sometimes, if we look at the world around us, we go, companionship today in our today's world is just a matter of sexual relationship. It isn't real companionship. And so we see our young people today, and even adult people, you see they no longer sometimes see the sanctity of their marriage if they're married, but they're looking beyond that. They're never satisfied. Well, what is going to satisfy them is in their heart, but the reality is they find these external things to be what it's about instead of that commitment, that loyalty, that love that the Bible speaks of in a true marital relationship. And yet, unfortunately, people are left on the outside of that because they think it's just a matter of companionship, physical, a friendship, not a deep commitment. And that deep commitment is really found in the marriage relationship, the one that God sets up. Amen? Okay, so Why now? Why this search postponed? Well, King Xerxes, as his real name is, his campaign went out there. He, instead of coming back with honor, he came back humiliated. And evidently, his attendants noticed this circumstance and the companionship that he was really seeking, but yet at the same token, he wasn't finding it. So they thought he could find it through just going out to find this beauty queen to come into his life. And so in verses 2 through 4, we already see there in verse 2, he says, well, they said, well, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And verse 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. In other words, let's make this search a really broad search. I didn't mean that as a pun. In all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the beautiful young virgins and bring them here to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, and put them underneath this king's eunuch to be the custodian, and let the beauty preparations be given to them. You know, it's interesting because I thought he said all of the, or they said all the beautiful young virgins, but then now they say, let all the preparations begin. What kind of preparations are they? Well, of course, they would be and given to all of these preparations certain things that they would do. They would prepare them mentally and emotionally. You know, I remember the little story about the woman who was gardening one Saturday afternoon with her husband out in front of her house, and she was all covered in dirt and everything, pulling weeds and so on. But then she noticed the moving van pulled into the next door, and people were going to be moving into the house because it was vacated and somebody had bought it. So all of a sudden, she drops everything, runs into the house, and the husband's still out there picking up, like, what's going on? And just because the moving van pulled in. And so she comes out about 30 minutes later and says, now they'll see the real me. As she went in to change her clothes, put on makeup, and do all the rest. Some would say she put their face on. But the Hebrew word translated beauty treatments in Esther chapter 2, verse 3, means cosmetics. As a matter of fact, Beth Moore, my wife's little booklet on Beth Moore about this, it refers to these cosmetic beauty treatments, precious ointments, soaps for bathing. In fact, she went on to say, she says, don't think I'm setting you up for condemnation. I'll spare my hypocrisy. Just this morning, this is Beth Moore, I used face wash, refining lotion, moisturizer, makeup primer, foundation, highlighter, bronzer, blush, frosty beige eyeshadow, frosty brown eyeshadow, eyeliner, mascara, lip stain, lipstick, and lip gloss. And I was thankful for every bit of it, and so was my husband. And so that's coming from a true godly woman putting on her face and all the stuff that goes along with it. You know, in fact, she went on to say, my goal is to suggest how thoroughly and literally we bought into beauty. It's an estimated $29 billion business in the United States annually. And I'm part of that in there somewhere, a little part, but I'm in there. And not for me, and it's certainly not for Gigi. But we don't have daughters at home anymore, but when they were growing up, I mean, the makeup came on, and, you know, I always saw my daughters as beautiful without any of the makeup, and I still see them that way today, because maybe I don't know what they've put on before I saw them when I do see them. But so many of the women in our church, you know, it's a matter of spiritually, I look at them, and they're all beautiful women because I see them beautifully spiritually, but yet, in our day, we might say, well, women feel this great need to have all this makeup. If you've ever walked into Nordstrom's or any of the stores, you see they have the stools around there. Whoa. And I don't know what that was, but in any case, but you see the stools around these counters, and you'll, that was just to see if you were awake. But that was actually the microphone going to the sound booth somehow missed a connection. But you see all this, and the women are sitting there getting a makeup or a do-over or a once-over or I don't know. And I kept thinking sometime, I ought to go over there and sit in that chair and see what they say. But I'm not going to do it because, sure enough, somebody would walk by that knows me. And I don't want to be in that position. But there are, as one would say, there are those who really need the help. But these were the young, beautiful ones. This was a beauty contest. And so the reality is they had to be prepared. but not only prepared physically and have all of that done to them, but they had to be prepared emotionally, because they were going to be in complete submission to the king, being a part of his harem or whatever might happen later on. It would all be because they have no rights whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in that world, women are just basically objects, tools, and most of the time in this case, especially sexually, and that's really all it's about. But there's no real emotional connection. So we see that this king, he's looking at the external thinking, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. And then you have the whole circumstances the leaders find out or feel this is what is missing in the king's life. So they think this is going to solve it. And so in verse 4, then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen. So whatever young woman who's going to come along the line out of all of this group, well, that's going to be the one who's going to be for the king himself. And so let the preparations be given them, or let it happen. So as it's done here, the thing pleased the king, of course, and he said so. He said, oh, that's great, you know, let's do it. So they went out everywhere looking for these individuals. Verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was at this time, oh, I didn't get that far, I'm all the way, okay, here we go, the selection process in verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah. I'm having trouble getting some of these names out there. King of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So now we're introduced first to this woman named Hadassah. That is her name, but it's her Persian name, but her real name is Esther, according to her upbringing as a Jew. But she didn't have father or mother, so her uncle was the one who raised her. And so this woman was lovely and beautiful, it tells us. And when her father and mother died, her uncle basically takes over and raises her as his daughter. Mordecai, by the way, means little man, but in this particular little man would prove to be a man of giant stature, in a sense, for the history of God's people. As a matter of fact, the Jews today, when they go through the story of the book of Esther, all of it, it's all in reverence to what God did and how God was in control of every single circumstance. No matter what they felt, they believed God was in control. And yet, so they look at this story as not just a story you or I might read as one who's fulfilling those physical desires from a natural level, instead of one who would find a spiritual way to fulfill those desires. And so as Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther's, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Mordecai was actually a Jew, of course, the great-grandson of Kish. In verse 5 and 6 there, Kish had been taken captive, actually, by the Babylonians, and when they had conquered Judah about 120 years before this period of time. And so when the Jews were allowed by King Cyrus to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel to come back, only about 50,000 of the Jews, we learn in Scripture, came back to Jerusalem there, and Mordecai did not. He chose to remain in Persia. And it was interesting, because why would he do that? Well, obviously, he had a fairly comfortable position there. He was used to it. He was involved in the politics, so to speak. And so God had a plan for him even being there. And it wasn't just all of the natural things that worked this out. It was actually supernatural in some ways, because Mordecai, if he hadn't have been there, it was possible that the Persians would have destroyed all the Jews. And the same thing is true with Esther, as we'll see. But Scripture indicates that he held an official position in the citadel there of Susa. In fact, it was, as I said before, the citadel was a fortress within the city and where the palace was located. Now, Esther was a young cousin of Mordecai, whom he had adopted at this particular time, but her Hebrew name was Hadassah. I had it reversed there for a moment, which actually means myrtle, and her Persian name was Esther, which means star, so I had them flip-flop. And so star meaning her Persian name, which means Esther, or Esther meaning her Persian name, star, but myrtle is her actual Hebrew name. And so because of her beauty, as we'll see in this particular chapter, and she's one of the ones that were found of all of these women, some 400 in a normal king's harem at that time, and she becomes part of that. And so as a result, in verse 5, we find that this relationship is starting to unfold where we have the leadership that is found her and others, but in the citadel, there was a certain Jew, Mordecai, and of course, he wants her to be found as one of them. So he kind of moves forward on that and sets this up. She was obviously a very beautiful young lady, but the Jewish historian tells us that there would be within that normal group of the harem, there would be 400 women on a regular basis. So how does one stand out in 400? Well, that only God can tell you, because I don't have any idea other than what they try and say by commentators and so on, say that it was her character, because obviously all these women were beautiful. They went out and found every beautiful young woman they could find, and yet here is Esther who will stand out in all of them. So some said that it was because even though they were all attractive, she had some sort of character that stood out at this particular time that caught his eye. So Mordecai brought her up, he raised her, and he really wanted her to be chosen. Now, he didn't know at this time how important that decision would be. So beginning at verse 8, it says, "So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered in Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women." And in verse 9, it tells us here, "Now the young woman pleased him," or the young woman pleased him, "and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place of the house of the women." So who's this? This is the eunuch. And what happens is he gives her special favor, additional beauty treatments. Now, I don't know what all that would include, but most say it was the best food. She was well taken care of. She didn't have to do any work or anything at all. All she had to do was just get beautiful. And that would take a lot of time according to what the standards were. As a matter of fact, typically, you couldn't come in front of the king unless you had been prepared for a year. So I think 30 minutes when I'm waiting on my wife to go somewhere is not bad at all, or 10 minutes or 15. No, she's pretty fast. And sometimes I get impatient and I'm waiting, you know, we got to go. She just has to get ready whatever she's got to get ready. But can you imagine 1 year? That's a lot of preparation. But they soak in various perfumes and everything. So obviously, I think that those perfumes of that day soaking into them would definitely be a part of their life. It wouldn't be like a little spray-on cologne. And of course, she was beautiful. And as a result, her uncle really wants her to be taken in. So special favor is given to her. One of the things that someone said one time, what are those things that one would look for and a godly woman to prepare one's life for? And they wrote a list of some of them. I'm going to read you some of them. They said, well, they should be kind and gracious. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and in honor preferring one another." Is that the kind of person we're looking for? Well, in church, or a relationship in God, or a godly person, that's the kind of person you want to be around. And yet, secondly, someone also added to that list. They said they should be loving. In fact, the scripture says in Romans 12, 9, "Let love be without dissimulation," or without hypocrisy. "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." So one who's got the loving attitude. And I thank God that those are the characteristics that I shared with my daughters while they were growing up, but the kind of characteristics was exemplified in my own wife. And they, of course, picked up on that, but also virtuous and wise. As a matter of fact, it says in Proverbs 14, verse 1, it says, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. And so to build the home, to build a relationship. And, of course, when I married my wife, I knew her at a time where I was having to have a place to live, a short time there, and her father and mother agreed that I could come over and sleep on the couch. And so I did, but I watched her house, and I watched her mom, how she took care of her husband, Jerry, and always had the meals there, and everything was done. And then my wife, at that time, she wasn't my wife. We were just going out a little bit, and he was helping me out because I was going to work for him at that time. And as a result, I thought, well, gosh, if I marry Debbie, she'll be just like her mother, and I'm going to get all the same stuff. But actually, didn't quite work out like that. My wife had to train me a little differently, but yet she does take care of me. I don't want to mislead you in that. But I thought, this would be a good woman to marry because look at her mom. She does all this stuff all the time. And then I found out later on that her mom was also doing that for Debbie. So I didn't marry her mom. I married my wife. So it would have to be a time where I would have to learn. And yet it was also a time where I've been tremendously blessed. After all, we've been married for a long time now. And yet I thank God for her all the time. And how long? 47 years. 48 years. Okay. 48. Okay. I forgot. I'm sorry. At least I'm in the 40s. And so, so she answers back. So another thing that someone wrote down, from a godly woman, they should be humble. Acknowledging the gifts God's given them, but also acknowledging the gifts that God has given to their future spouse or future relationship. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 3:12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Well, she's had to have a lot of long-suffering for me over the years, but it's worked out very well. And we're going to reach that 50 years, I have no doubt, no problem. But also, furthermore, a woman should always be studying and learning, gaining knowledge and intelligence in the things of God, and looking for that spiritual woman. My wife is always studying, like I'm always studying in the Word of God, but she does too. And sometimes our little dog gets upset because the dog wants attention and she's doing her Bible study. And she'll come up and scratch and paw at her, and then she leaves her finally, and then she'll come after me if I happen to be at home studying or working. And yet, wanting that attention. But I thank God for a woman, a godly woman, who's in the Word and who prays. And all of those things are what to be desired in a godly woman. And of course, we might say the same thing is true for a godly man. And then, lastly, should be diligent, never slothful or lazy. In fact, in Colossians 3:7, it says, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So whatever we do, but yet in this case, we see this young lady that she's not proven out, but yet her uncle knows her very well, and yet she is already being given special treatment because who knew that God was going to be setting her up for this relationship? Verse 10 and 11. And Esther had not revealed the people of her family. In fact, for Mordecai, I had charged her not to reveal it. Don't tell them you're Jewish. As a matter of fact, that could be very dangerous in her part. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And just a beautiful part there that Mordecai, even though she was chosen so far for this position, being prepared, he would go by there and just check up on her and make sure she was doing okay and that everything was working out according to whatever God was going to do. So he never just let her go. He was looking for her to keep track of her to make sure everything was okay. And per his instructions, Esther didn't reveal that she was a Jew. And that would play into this because having revealed that, she could never be chosen as the queen, let alone be in that harem. And so it could be quite dangerous because there were those enemies at that time of Israel that wanted to destroy the Jews, as we'll see as we move further into Esther. But God is in the background preparing everything. And so she kept quiet about this. Now look at verse 12 and verse 12 through 19. I don't have my outline in front of me. It's up there. So the summons. So she is given the direction to go and become part of her position to be in front of the king. So it says, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, and after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from her woman's quarters to the king's palace. Now, when I first read that years ago, I thought, well, what did she take, a teddy bear, you know, or take her little stuffed animal? No. It would mean that they would dress up with all the jewelry and the finest garments, everything that you wanted. But she was getting her directions not by her own desire. She was getting them from the eunuch that was taking care of her because he really favored her. And for whatever reason, he thought she was very special. And of course, I see in the background that God was preparing that. So they were allowed then to make a decision. In other words, what am I going to wear? What shall I look like? What kind of jewelry and all these other things? So she was given that freedom, but that was the only freedom. Verse 14, in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaaskes, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So the preparation for all of these things to happen, the process, each woman and the harem would undergo all those treatments for a whole year and getting prepared. Then they would be asked to go in and be with the king. And of course, that was very special, but they couldn't automatically assume this would happen again. Now remember, he had all of them in his harem. So this would be that one time perhaps, or it could be more than that. In this case, that's exactly what's going to happen. In verse 15, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Then the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all the officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. I don't know what kind of gift that would be. I mean, can you just imagine that he would give gifts out to all of this audience, all these people? And of course, it says here, a measure according to the generosity of a king. That means he could give anything. So what did he give? But imagine all the preparation, all the work for this, and how unusual that she got chosen immediately, and she would become the queen. And of course, she had only been with him this time, and yet he saw something in her, and it says, grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he puts the crown on her and made her the queen. And yet, then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave out these gifts. You know, I find it interesting because here is a man who has his appetite has been on physical. It's not been just the emotional, but yet he was missing somebody emotionally, but something happened between him and Esther that touched his heart. And you know, I think that that's the same thing. I remember in my life just growing up, I had a lot of different, you might say, relationships with different people, different girls, and yet there would be one who would get the best of me, and that's my wife today. And I'll never forget that night when I first met her, and I thought, this is the one, and she literally turned out to be. Now, I was a little presumptuous in that because I didn't know really how she felt, but I know how I felt. And so as I prepared for that, I went over to see her again, and lo and behold, there was a time that we dated, and then all of a sudden it became obvious to both of us we were to be married. And I thank God for that, but there was a period of time there where I wasn't sure if I'm supposed to be married or should I be married, and is she really the one? But there was no doubt after I had been with her for a while. I thought, she can cook. She's got a great mom who's taught her all these things. She can do all of these things domestically that I was looking for. But most importantly, she could be that person emotionally and spiritually. At the time, we were really low on the spiritual side of things. It took us a while because we started off in the Catholic Church because she was a very devoted Catholic. But she was the only godly person as a woman that I had been around at that time. Most of the women that I had been around were not godly, but she was. And even though I decided, okay, I've got to go before the bishop to become her same religion, it was Catholic, and I would convert over because my religion was really in vain, and I became a Catholic. I went through this whole process, and we were married in the Catholic Church. We stayed there for 5 years, and then after that, we left the Catholic Church and ended up eventually becoming part of Calvary Chapel. But the reality is, you know, how God connects us. And in that connection, you find that person you love. And I'm sure every one of you could tell a story of how you met your wife and how she became the one that would be your wife. And there would be other relationships or friendships you might have, but there would only be that one that would fulfill that need. And thanks be to God, I hit on it, and I found the one that I needed for my life. And I'm sure all of you could tell the same story. Maybe we ought to do that sometime. But the reality is there's more to this story than just that. Because Esther not only appealed to this king physically and emotionally, he was being attached to her in a way that we find a little bit unusual because immediately. Now, according to Judaism, they say that when he fell in love with her, that it was a divine appointment. And I believe that. And I believe in my marriage it was a divine appointment as well, that God led that. But she immediately took this position when it would not be something that would happen so quickly. But it happened immediately that the king loved her more than all the other women. And so the question is tonight, how do we feel about our relationship to God? Do we love him more than all the other things? Has God given to us that position where we really surrender our life to him above and beyond everything else? You know, when we take those vows as a married couple, and those vows, of course, we're making those promises to each other. And of course, sometimes the pastor writes them out, or sometimes the couple do. I always give them the option. I says, well, you can do it three ways. One, you can write your own vows. Two, I'll give you a copy of vows. Or three, you can sing your vows. And I've only had one couple ever in all the marriages after 43 years that actually said, I'll do that. And they sang them, and I was amazed that they would do that, but they did. And I was blessed by it. So I still use that on everybody today. But the reality is God working in such a way that he brings to you that perfect person at that right moment, and you know it. And I'm sure all of us could testify to that tonight, at least the people in here. And so as a result, remember, there's something going on in the background here. Esther has not revealed that she's Jewish at this point. And so she has this privilege. She sees the king, and the king immediately makes her the queen. And then he has a great feast. And it says there in verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So now something's going to happen. What is the king's gate? Well, first of all, the king's gate is the place where all the gossip was being talked about. That's when people would gather together. It's like the local coffee shop, so to speak. And I don't know if they had Turkish coffee or not, but the reality is that's where the relationship would start to be developed. Men would come out there and be talking about everything. So that begins the part of the story that we'll see the plot being revealed tonight. And so in verse 20, it says, "Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as she was brought up by him. And in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan, okay, and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name." Interesting. And so when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed that both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You might say the deep state was found, and they got caught, if we talk in modern terms today. But what happened here is really serious, because they weren't just hung on something we think of, a rope hanging, that sort of thing. In that day, in the Persian world, it would probably mean they were impaled and hung on a large, tall stake or a pole, and impaled with it at the same time. So it wasn't, you might say, a way to just be hung around the neck with a rope. One of the major forms of capital punishment by the Persians was that very thing. They would impale them with this huge pole and then stand it up in the ground. And if that's all they did, that would be really a major situation, but they actually did more. And they would give them all kinds of pain while they were still alive. So it says, "As it is written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So they found themselves put into this position because they were there at that gate and they were talking about an overthrow, an assassination of the king. And of course, that didn't go over so well. But yet, as a result, they were taken out of the way. But I want you to notice one part here tonight. Getting past all of the people involved is Mordecai and also Esther. Esther was being prepared by God for this moment. In fact, it will be said later on that her life was for such a time as this. That it was at that moment God was going to bring her into the position to become the queen, where she could do something. Because, as it was being told here, it wasn't just these two guys, Bigfoot and Teresh, excuse me, Bigfoot. I had Bigfoot in my notes on the side. I'm sorry. But yet, they were there being prepared for an assassination attempt. And yet, God intervened, and he had it being listened to, and Mordecai takes this back to Esther. Esther takes it to the king. Now, it is also interesting to point out, and we'll find out later, that you would think that the king, he immediately puts them to death, but he doesn't really give Mordecai any recognition for this. Even though she told him, the king, that it was all her. She's the one. She told it was not her, but him, Mordecai, that he's the one that told her. And so he doesn't recognize it. We'll see this a little later, that there is recognition finally given. But Mordecai wasn't recognized or acknowledged as the whistleblower, so to speak, although she brought it to the king, but he's the one who gave her the information. And yet, these two people, in their position at a certain time, God was going to use them to bring the possibility for the Jews to be saved, but also using this whole, you might say, relationship to bring her into that position where she could even talk to the king. Because as I read earlier, typically, and even the queen didn't have permission just to come into the king's presence. As a matter of fact, she had to be summoned. And because, who knows, he had all of these other concubines that were part of his life, and that could be quite embarrassing, needless to say. But she didn't automatically have that position, but in this case, she has that position, she tells the king, and she lets him know what is being planned. You know, when I think about all this, Mordecai reported this plot, you might say, to her, and the culprits were taken care of. But he isn't recognized by it, but God recognizes that these two played a role in what would be later to save the Jews. You know, when I think about this, I think about how God is in control in everything. As a matter of fact, and what happens when God is in control, there's a certain responsibility that takes place in our life. How do we get ourselves in that position? Now, she didn't have the New Testament. She didn't even have the scrolls, as far as I know. And in fact, as I stated before, this book was not even a part of the original canon of Scripture. And it doesn't fit in the typical narrative of the history of Israel, except for the fact this is how Israel is going to be saved. So the Jews today, they read this over and over, especially at the time of Purim, and they go through a whole reenactment. So it was for their saving that these two came into the scene. Now, I want to point out something else. Would you turn your Bibles with me to 2 Peter? And we've got enough time here. I want to show a little video tonight. There's something that really ministered to me, how God is in control, working in the background, even though we sometimes don't think he is. And I want to remind you of something Peter said in his last letter that he wrote, beginning at verse 3. And I want to read it down through verse 11. And it says, as he is, speaking of the Lord's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Would you say diligence? Because that's what took on both of their parts, both Mordecai and Esther, that diligence, that responsibility. In fact, that giving of oneself, taking that risk, giving that time of setting forth your life, maybe putting in a position of danger, but yet taking the diligence to do it. So Peter goes on to add to that. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice those platforms that Peter gives from diligence on. And there's like eight of them. One is faith. The other one is virtue. Thirdly is knowledge. Fourth is self-control. Fifthly is perseverance. Sixthly is godliness. Seventhly is brotherly kindness. And ultimately it comes down to love. And that word love is agape. That's God's love. That's the kind of love that is different from a temporal kind of love that we might have, of feelings or emotion or even sexual. In fact, the Greeks had words for all of those to explain that word love. There's such a thing as loving your dog or your animal or loving certain things. I love the flowers. I love this. That is completely different than this word agape. Agape means that eternal love that God has. And so the ultimate path through all of those places of growth that Peter gives, it all starts off with diligence. And do we have that kind of diligence? As a matter of fact, diligence, if we think about it, is a strenuous activity sometimes to give of yourself. In fact, it's a term used from the Greek also for the athletic world, to have that diligence that you're going to go through, you're going to persevere, you're going to take it all the way to the end, to the goal. But Peter is using that word, which is referring to it, it's without cost or without limitations. And then look at the result. He says it adds to your faith and it brings out virtue. Well, when I look at these, some of these words, some of them were in Esther already that we can observe. And taking the time to look at them, you could see that this woman was diligent to do the things that was required of her. She didn't have to obey Mordecai. I mean, she was already into the position of going to be a part with the king and literally to be a queen. And instead of just letting that go and not dealing with it, she gave herself with diligence to say, I'm going to give this information to the king no matter what it's going to cost. And this information won't be the end of it. Because as a result, God's going to use her to bring about the relationship that the Jews will be saved. tonight, I want to share this little film with you, and it's about how God is in control. It's by Twyla Paris, and it really ministered to me, and so we're going to put it up on the screen for you right now for the closing of the service tonight. It's actually music, but it's got a video with it.
We believe that His children will not be forsaken.
Please stand. So who's in control? God. And we should never forget that, no matter what the circumstance may be. He's in control. And as we go through Esther, we're going to see how he's in control of every single circumstance and to use our life. Tonight, I'm just going to use that as the closing song, Pastor Todd. So join me as we pray. Father God, tonight we thank you, Lord, that you're in control. And Father, we put our faith and our trust in you. And I thank you, God, even for the lesson in the book of Esther, to even recognize how you chose her out of all these women to be a woman that would win the king's heart, but would be able to convey a truth that would cause Israel to be saved at a time when the Persians wanted to exterminate them. But you're in control. And God, I pray tonight for Israel. You're in control. I pray tonight for our nation. You're in control. I pray for us as a people. You're in control. I pray for our church. You're in control. And I pray for every single marriage tonight, too. You're in control. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. May you be blessed.